Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, according to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning. For some of us, a regular occasion. For some of us, maybe a special thing. And whatever our spiritual background may be, wherever we may be in our spiritual journey, we acknowledge that you are the one that brought us here. And we pray that you would speak to us right now through your word, but also through the songs and the messages, through the conversations, perhaps through reading through the testimonies which are printed in this morning's bulletin of those brothers and sisters who are going to be baptized later today. Help us to understand this significance. If Jesus really rose from the dead, what difference does it all make? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been in an unusual topic for our sermon series coming up to Easter, or our Lenten series. Our focus for the last 5 or 6 weeks has really been on the life and ministry of Jesus through the person of Judas Iscariot. There's actually two disciples named Judas with the first name. The Judas Iscariot is the famously known as the betrayer. And we're talking about that because our focus was to help people understand what the Bible teaches is this important difference. And that difference is this, that there is a difference, a huge difference between being close to Jesus versus being close with Jesus. That is, being close to Jesus, being about his ministry, hanging around Jesus, as many of the apostles did, like Judas, is not the same thing as being close with Jesus, sharing his heart, having the same understanding, having him transform one from the inside. We saw that in the life of 12 men who followed Jesus for 3 years. They all were able to perform miracles. They were all able to cast out demons. And yet, one of them was not really close with Jesus. He was merely close to Jesus. What accounts for this difference? It has been the focus of our series. And what accounts for this difference has led us up to this point. This is the last passage in the New Testament which mentions the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. And it's sort of a strange, a little bit gruesome, gory details of how he finishes his time on this planet through basically an apparent death or potentially a suicide. But the whole point of this is to realize that Judas has taught us about that in order to be close to Jesus, one just, the modern version would be going to church, hanging around maybe Christians and doing Christian stuff. One can hang around Christians. One can do a lot of Christian things. One can give your time and money to Christian activities. But make no mistake, the church, the mission of God is not about your time or your money. It is about you. It's not about you being close to Jesus, having the veneer, but having actual this experience of God transforming your life and my life. That is the whole point of this sermon series, and that's why we're here on Easter Sunday, that Christ really did die on the cross and rose from the dead. So this morning, as we look at how the church responded, this is actually the church's response to the greatest act of betrayal, perhaps one of the greatest acts, arguably one of the greatest acts of betrayal in history and literature, Judas. There are very, very, very few people I've met in this world named Judas. Just very, very few. Very, very few. If you're named Judas, welcome. God bless you. The Lord loves you. I love you too. But there's a reason for that. And this is an exciting story in this sense. How does the church respond to this incredibly climactic act of betrayal? Where Jesus has revealed the heart of Judas that he really didn't really believe. He didn't have a heart for the poor. He only had a heart for himself to get his own money. He didn't really have a heart to see Jesus' justice and kingdom and peace spread to the world. He really wanted to elevate himself in God's kingdom. He was close to Jesus, but not close with Jesus. How did the church respond? The other thing to remember is that it was the very betrayal of Jesus, Judas, that from Judas to Jesus, that led Jesus to be arrested, captured, tortured, beaten, and then eventually crucified and killed. That was our focus on Friday night. And of course, Sunday, the Bible teaches that he rose, that the disciples went to the empty tomb. The stone was rolled away that covered the entrance of the tomb, and the tomb was empty. And so as we think of our resurrection theme this morning, how does the church respond to one of the greatest acts of betrayal? The act of Judas. What does Jesus have for his disciples? And so, and in light of that, what does Jesus do? What do the disciples do to the act of betrayal in light of the resurrection? In light of the fact that Jesus really did, according to the Bible, rise from the dead. And so we see that being close with Jesus, the idea of how the church responds to this act of betrayal and Jesus' death and resurrection gives us 3 points this morning that I'd like to think about. That the truth of the resurrection makes a big difference in these three things. First of all, the truth of the resurrection, particularly after the betrayal of Judas, teaches us 3 things. It will challenge us how we see Jesus. First, the resurrection in light of Judas' betrayal should change how we see Jesus. Secondly, we're going to see that Judas' betrayal leading to the death and resurrection, that changes how we view following God. How we view knowing God's plan for your life and my life. And then thirdly, the resurrection of Christ in light of Judas's betrayal challenges us how we see our worst mistakes, how we see our worst failures. So the resurrection in light of this betrayal of Judas challenges how we see Jesus, first of all. Secondly, how we see God's plan for you and me. And thirdly, it will challenge, I hope, and change how you and I see our worst mistakes, the worst things we've ever done, the worst statements we've ever said, or the worst thoughts we've ever had. So first of all, let's take a look at how the resurrection of Christ after the betrayal of Judas challenges the way we see Jesus. Now, this has just happened. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, gathers disciples on what they call Mount Olivet, and he gave them a final word, and the Bible teaches that he ascended and he was taken up into heaven, like bodily floated up in the sky. That would be an incredible video. If it happened today, it'd be this super awesome meme. But the point is, Jesus rose into the sky, and at this exact moment, the followers of Christ, they're like, what do we do? So they kind of go back to potentially the same room they were hanging out in, they were living in. Maybe this is the same upper room they had the supper in with Christ. Maybe this is Mary's house. But the point is, they gathered back and they began to pray and they began to think about things. And the critical thing that I believe the writer Luke wants us to know is who was in that room praying with the disciples. And as we go through, there are people you'd expect, the 11 remaining apostles. But then Luke, the writer of Acts, is going to highlight several individuals that maybe to us don't seem much, but he's going to highlight his mother and his brothers. So let's take a look. Take a look at Acts chapter 1, picking up in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, a different Judas, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, if you're going to study this passage, Luke does something very unusual, very just inconvenient. I would rather have Luke put all the names of all the people praying in one part of the paragraph, So this is all the people who are in that room, you know, the 11 disciples, name them all, and then Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then his brothers, and this is the activity they were praying. But Luke does something to highlight and draw our attention to the fact of the special group of people. The 11 apostles you'd expect to be there. But what you may not expect to be there would be these people at the end of that section. In verse 14, all of these men, the disciples, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. This is intense spiritual activity together with women. Okay, that's a little bit unusual for that day to kind of write that in. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. What is significant about this? Well, if you go back to the other Gospels of Mark and John, the other times you see Mary and her other children come up and show up is when they're actually going to Jesus. Jesus is teaching in a house or somewhere, and there's a lot of people, a lot of crowd, there's a huge crowd listening to Jesus, and Mary and his other brothers go not to listen to Jesus. In each of the cases, like Mark chapter 3 and John chapter 6, basically they go and they're sort of embarrassed by Jesus. They want to catch him, they want to take him, because basically the Bible says they think he's kind of crazy. He's out of his mind. Now just stop and think about that. If you're a con man, or a con woman, let's just be fair, con man or con woman, whatever. If you're conning people, or if you're a fraud, the people that are really difficult to basically trick are your own relatives. The people that are least impressed by you might be your own siblings. The people that fall asleep the most during my sermons might be, you know, the point is, the people that you'd least suspect, and of all those people, your mother. The one who changed your diapers, your nappies, the one who bathed you, the one who fed you, the one who nursed you. They thought Christ was literally crazy. They thought Jesus was out of his mind. They see him get crucified. This humiliating, brutal experience. Their brother, their son. But then they also experience, after this incredible betrayal, his resurrection. Probably one of the most significant psychological evidences for the fact that Christ really rose from the dead, or at least people thought they did, is Mary and his brothers actually started bowing down and worshiping Jesus. I mean, imagine worshiping your sibling as God. That's pretty funny. That's pretty amazing. But this is what happened. And James, we would later know, would become the man who wrote the book James in the New Testament and a leader in the church. Why is this significant? It's significant because after they saw this person that they thought they knew betrayed by one of his own people that he picked, he handpicked Judas, Jesus did. He's dying on the cross, bleeding. And then they see him rise from the dead, and as a response to that, they realize that Jesus is more than who they thought he was. And that would be our first point. How does the resurrection of Christ, in light of the betrayal by Judas, affect how you and I see Jesus? Let me put it at least this way, modestly. It should challenge you to see Jesus for more than who you see him right now. It should serve to help expand and elevate the picture of who Jesus is in your mind and your life. Being close with Jesus is not just falling around and doing the things he says and obeying his commands, serving the poor, helping the weak, seeking justice. Following Jesus involves an expansion of who you see Jesus is. Now, there's two ways you can look at someone and they seem bigger or greater. One is, objectively, they get bigger or greater or grow. Another way is they diminish. Let me use a couple stories from my example. So, in the last few years, I have noticed that as I, you know, in my house, when I go outside, sometimes get the mail, the garbage, you know, that thing, you open the door, and what is there? In my house, there's like slippers. Those old things that you don't really wear anywhere, but they're nice to put on the porch, you can put on and then shuffle out in the snow. Do you guys have that? No? Okay, thank you. Okay, so I remember a couple years ago realizing, where are my sandals? Because Karen just said, we're all going to go outside and weed or do something like that. So, or get, you know, not weed the yard. Excuse me. Sorry. New laws. Have to be careful. But basically go and weed the garden or take out the garbage or we're going to do stuff. And I noticed in the last few years, my sandals are gone. It's because my children objectively have bigger feet now. In the old days, it'd be kind of cute. They'd shuffle through our slippers, but it's too big. But now, if we all, Karen says, okay, let's all go outside and, you know, weed the garden or do something. If I have to go out first, otherwise my wonderful children take my slippers because they're truly larger. And because I look at them, they're growing. It makes me realize they're bigger. Their heads are able to hit the cabinets now. I have to think about, okay, I have to close the cabinet doors because they're going to hit their heads, all these things. So that's one way in which you see someone bigger. They actually get larger. Another way you see people bigger is by proportionality or by sort of contrast, you diminish. When I was younger and you know, we'd have our phone, we'd like take pictures of people or kids or funny things and my kids want to see it. So I show them the phone. And then when they all get, now they all have smartphones and they take pictures and once in a while they'll say, Baba, which means me, and they'll say, look at this picture, and they'll do this with their phone. They'll put the phone right here. Now, after the glorious age of the fourth decade of your life, your eyes aren't as good as they used to be, or at least mine aren't. So I can't see up close anymore. And so I'm at the point in my life, praise the Lord, where I look at my kids, I say, read this, I can't see it. It's too small, I don't want to hold it far from my face, and I don't have my reading glasses, so just read it. And then I can usually tell if they're being honest by the tone of their voice. Eat 10 tablets, Papa. I don't think it says eat 10. I think it needs one. Right? So whatever it is. And I've seen people grow. In the church, in our community, in our neighborhood, when I'm shopping around our city of Medford, and we see some friends that we used to know. They were little Cub Scouts. Now they're bigger. They were little kids. People grow. But that is not exactly the way that God should grow in your picture. Rather, it goes back to what I think is one of my favorite quotes from the Chronicles of Narnia. I've shared it before, where in the second book, the original second book, this is the first time that the four children, you know, including Lucy, the youngest of the four Pevensey children, meet Aslan again. And so Aslan is the lion, the Christ figure in the story, the Chronicles of Narnia. And it's this beautiful reunion because they're looking for Aslan. She's the only one that sees him, actually. If you know the story, it's incredible and really insightful. Finally, Aslan reveals himself to her and they play, they hug, do all those things. And after some, you know, imagine playing with a lion. She looks at Aslan and goes, Aslan, you're bigger. You look bigger, Aslan. And Aslan says, no, child, you are. In fact, every time you grow, I will seem bigger. Because to understand God and to go in your life is to realize that God is bigger than you currently see him right now. Whatever your view of God is, if you're going to take your pencil and write down everything you can think of God, use all your superlatives if you believe he's that great. Use all your ests, greatest, highest, mostest, whatever it is. You can use all those things. Or what, even if you don't like God, you think God is kind of a sham, you don't think he's all-knowing, all-powerful, whatever your view of God, wherever you start right now, the resurrection that he rose from the dead that changed the perception of his mother and his brothers challenged you and me to see God bigger. You want to grow spiritually? You don't even have to be a Christian and you can grow spiritually. How simple, this one way. Will you be open to the fact that Jesus is bigger than you currently believe him to be? He's greater than you currently see him. That he's actually more powerful, more loving, more wise than you currently see him now. Because that is what happens in light of the resurrection. That is how spiritual growth is defined. That Jesus looks bigger. Yes, I believe the Bible teaches there's a line of faith in which maybe when you cross, you're now a Christian. There's a line of faith that when you cross it, you are now a believer in Christ. You're quote unquote saved. You're born again. But that line, there's a path to that line. And that path includes the point where you see Jesus bigger than you might see him right now. What do you need to see Jesus bigger in your life? Do you need to see him as more in control than you thought? Because things happen that you don't want, that you don't expect? Do you need to see Jesus as more compassionate than you thought? Do you need to see Jesus as more holy and more passionate about justice? Do you need to see Jesus as more tender? Now, again, we have to be very careful that we don't elevate one attribute of Jesus above the others. But let's be honest. Jesus, the totality of who he is and all the Bible teaches, we see him a little differently. If I'm coming from a broken place and I just don't believe anyone could love me, that Jesus will erupt into my life by showing me, no, I love you more than you could possibly imagine. If I don't realize that I'm a broken, imperfect sinner, then maybe what Jesus is going to show me is he is more holier and more perfect and more righteous than I ever expected. And it's going to challenge my view of him and show me that I need to put my faith, I need to believe that he is holy and that I'm a wretched, broken person. I need to believe, if maybe I have this infirmity, I just don't think God can use it. I need to see God as more powerful. He's going to erupt into my life by showing me he is more strong and more powerful than I believe. Whatever it is, the challenge and the invitation for each of us is just say this prayer. Jesus, if you really are bigger than I see you are right now today, will you show me through the resurrection? Will you show me Understand, not just to be close to you. This is the difference between being close to Jesus, like Judas, and close with Jesus, the other disciples. That as they spent more time with Jesus, these disciples saw him as bigger and larger. And they did not even understand it fully until after he died and rose from the dead. Because, man, that blew away all of their notions. But Judas, as he saw Jesus teach, heal, cast out demons, touch the untouchables, and love those society cast out, he grew more bitter. He grew more jaded to the point where he was not just willing to just leave Jesus or throw in the towel or wash his hands and walk away. He wanted to take Jesus down. He wanted to get some money for his trouble, for giving his 3 years, because he was not close with, but just close to. So our first point is this. How does the resurrection, in light of Jesus being betrayed and dying to rise again, change our view of Jesus? May it show us that Jesus is bigger than we currently believe him to be right now. But not only does it challenge how we see Jesus as bigger, it also changes the way we see what it means to follow him or his plan, which is point two. How does the resurrection change how we view his plan for me and for you? And this is fascinating. Because the disciples have left with this gaping hole in their group. Because Judas, one of the 12 disciples, betrayed and defected, there's now only 11 of the 12. And Jesus taught that the 12 disciples was to represent completion, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, because they're historically 12 tribes. And not just Israel, but the 12 tribes of Israel were to represent the fullness of God's people to go into the whole world, to tell everyone about God, his message of hope, justice, and forgiveness. And so the disciples are like, does it work with just 11? I mean, it doesn't even sound good, the 11, but the 12. Now, just on a quick aside here, you're going to see that they are going to replace Judas's position and get 12 again. But this is it. After that, in the New Testament, they don't bother replacing any of them. In fact, later on in this book, one of them, James, not the brother of Jesus, but the disciple, one of the original 12, he gets martyred and gets killed. He gets killed for his faith. And there is no whiff in church history that they sought to replace him. So basically, what they wanted to do is, after Christ died, rose again, and ascended, they wanted to start this next phase of God's plan with the fullness of 12. And what did they do to figure out what to do? How did they plan to plan? And the answer is this. To know God's plan, they returned in a new way to the scriptures and to prayer. How does the resurrection change how you view following God? It should give you the opportunity to change and look at Bible study and prayer in a whole new way. And we see this because in two parts, when they come back after the Mount of Ascension, this is what they're doing. Take a look. Acts chapter 1. Skip over, well, start with me at verse 13. Oh, actually, verse 14. And all of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They're all men and women were doing Bible study and praying. And then in verse 15, Peter apparently has been doing a fair amount of study of the Old Testament scriptures himself. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So what we have here is, again, the author is the physician Luke. He's writing this book of Acts. But Acts, what we have in our English Bibles, the book of Acts, is actually part two of a larger work. Part one is the Gospel of Luke. And in the end of the Gospel of Luke, it's helpful to understand that they are really two parts of one volume. In fact, the best way to say, well, why did he split it up into two? And actually the best reason I've come across is, if you take the longest standard papyrus scrolls in the ancient world, okay, and you roll them out, this is like the longest they could produce for a work, they roll them out, it's about as long as Luke. So they basically wrote Luke, he stopped it, started on a new scroll or a new papyri and wrote a whole new one. So that's basically this. It's a very practical reason that I've heard from scholars, the best reason. So the key thing for that is to understand that Luke, the gospel, informs how we understand the book of Acts. And in chapter 24 of Luke is one of the most significant passages to understand this, because in that passage, we don't have to turn there, Jesus has one of his few resurrection appearances. So Jesus does a sly thing, you know, these two guys, that they're known as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're walking back to Emmaus, and they're walking, and they're depressed. They're discouraged, they're forlorn, and Jesus, you know, they don't recognize Jesus, partly because he hid himself in a way that maybe made himself unrecognizable, but also because I just think they figured that he was dead, so it can't be Jesus, right? And so they're walking back, and this man, the stranger, says, "What's going on?" And they're like, "Don't you know what happened? Jesus, we thought he was the one to bring God's justice and kingdom." And Jesus is like, "What are you talking about?" And like, "Well, yeah, he died." And then Jesus, again, they don't know it's Jesus, says, "Oh, man, don't you guys see?" In Luke chapter 24, it says that Jesus revealed to them, beginning with the oldest of prophets, all the way to the New Testament, all that the Bible has said, and that all the prophecies are about Jesus. And the point coming here is this. After the betrayal of Judas, the defection of Judas, after the arrest of Jesus, and the resurrection of Christ, what did the disciples do? What did the men and women who gathered to pray? They wanted to seek his plan, and so they went back, and they did Bible study. I know that's not very exciting. Some of you maybe don't go to church as often and come back to Easter once a blank, once a year, once every decade, whatever. And you're like, seriously? The pastor is telling me to go to Bible study? Well, let's go back to the first point. If the point is to see Jesus bigger than who you think he is right now, to expand your idea of who Jesus is, how are you going to learn about Jesus? Wouldn't it stand to reason that the main way is to look at the testimony of his closest followers? Look at the people who were witnesses to all the things he taught and said in the Bible. And the disciples, when they pick this replacement, they're going to say, this replacement has to be someone who's been with us from the beginning, has to be someone who's gone in and out with Jesus, has to be someone who's seen the baptism of Jesus by John all the way to the ascension. And we see that here. Come back. This is so critical. Verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Friends, if the resurrection did not happen, the Bible is at best an interesting collection of wisdom of human people. But if the resurrection did happen, it changes everything. And if you want to know who Jesus is, if you want Jesus to become larger in your mind, if you want to see him for who he really is, you should do it with the way he left for you to do, which is to look at his testimonies and the witnesses who knew him best. Those were his disciples, and they're not around for us anymore. So what did they all do? They all collected and wrote down the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. That is the key to all these things. Whatever your field is, whatever your industry is, at some point, you might be drawn to biographies of people who are famous in your field. Maybe famous scientists, maybe famous physicists. I just read about this famous computer scientist who's at Stanford. I wanted to read about him because he doesn't do email. Like, you can't email him. That's a great idea. Maybe I can't do that. But the point is, at some point you read about this, and when you're listening to the radio on National Public Radio, eventually it gets down to the people who are the most authoritative to describe in the background of these people are the people that knew him best. The people that actually lived with him and walked with him. This is not me. I did not live and walk and breathe with Jesus. This is not missionaries. This is not pastors. This is not Sunday school teachers. This is the men and women who walked and talked with Jesus. And so ultimately, it is of paramount importance to look in God's word. If you really want to know about Jesus, the best way is to look at his word and ask him to show you who he is. That is really the best way. There is no really other way. Sometimes I have to drive over to parts of like Cambridge or West Roxbury. If you're from West Roxbury, God bless you. You know, some of you used to live there. I'm glad you don't live there anymore. Sometimes I'll look at on a map or on GPS. I'm thinking, the highway is here. there's a highway here. I have to go here in the middle. There must be a better way. And I'm looking at, like, you know, I'm like, I try Google, I try Waze, I even try MapQuest, whatever. I just try to find a way because I think there must be a better way. And if I'm driving there, whatever GPS app I use, I'm kind of grumbling and complaining because it's always a risk, right? Like, do I use this GPS application or that one? And I get, and I'm driving, I always do this. Oh, I should use the other app because there must be a better way. I say that because honestly, that's how a lot of us feel sometimes about the Bible. Is that fair? I mean, Christians are supposed to love God's word, supposed to live and die by it. It's his love letter to you. It's revealing his character to you. It's awesome. But honestly, sometimes I look at it like a GPS and go, seriously, is this the only way? Do I have to do it this way? Again, I'm not trying to paint Bible study as negative. But if you've ever tried to study the Bible, it's not easy. If you've ever tried to study a book written thousands of years ago by over 40 authors, spanning over 1,000 years, originally in other languages and cultures, it is not easy. And I'm here to encourage you that the best way to know Jesus is to go back, like Peter, and start reading the Psalms. He found Psalm 69 and says, oh, Psalm 69, something about may his camp become desolate. Let me know when to dwell in it. And, you know, because Judas died. And the blood money that was used, that when he betrayed Jesus, they paid him 30 coins of silver. After he betrayed him, he realized, I just gave up an innocent man. He threw the coins in the temple, and the priest took it and bought this field in Judas's name because it's his money, and they can't take blood money back. And so apparently he either hangs himself or gets sick, and his either case, he dies on the field. And so the point is, no one wants that field because it's like blood money, blood field, because, like, you know, his blood is literally there. It was paid for by blood money. All these things, it's just, it's so difficult. But in the end, the whole point of all this is to understand the best way to know who Jesus is to do what Peter did and go back and look in the Bible. But here's the thing. If you go to the Bible and say, God, where should I work? You might be disappointed. If you go to the Bible and say, God, who am I to be romantically with for the rest of my life, or at least this semester? You might be disappointed. If you say, God, I want to know, you know, the job I should have. If you go to the Bible with those questions, you will be disappointed. It's not because the Bible doesn't give you teachings and principles about those things. The Bible is full of principles about life, romance, relationships, vocation, calling. But it is not primarily about those things. If you approach the Bible primarily about learning how to do your life, you will always be disappointed. But if you go to the Bible primarily saying, okay, God, tell me about who you are. And as I understand who you are and who Jesus is, then may that influence how I understand my career, my job, my anxiety, my depression, my worry, my fears, my addictions, my hopes, my dreams, my joys, all those things. If you go to the Word of God hoping to learn about the person of God, I believe you will not be disappointed. It's still hard work, but that is the way. If you say, wow, this is great, I want to learn more about Jesus, you don't go out and just sit in nature. You can learn a lot about God by sitting in nature because he made it. But if I want to know about the chef, I don't just eat the food, I should go talk to the chef. If I want to learn about the artist, I could look at their work. That's very important. But eventually, I should talk to the artist. I should read what the artist said or wrote or taught. In the same way, you can listen to music, you can go and join nature, you can talk to people, you can see the stamp of God in every one of us, as the Bible teaches, we're made in the image of God, but the best way is to go straight to him. And he has left his witnesses in the Word of God. You and I will never know God as much without looking in the Bible. You and I will never experience the joy of knowing God as much. If you know anyone who's ever communed with God, feels close to God, I promise you, they have looked in the Bible. Because the fact that Jesus died as an act of betrayal and then rose again in spite of Judas' betrayal challenges us to go, man, Jesus is bigger than we thought he was. He's bigger than who we believe he is right now. And the way to know him, the challenge to know his plan for how to live for him, is to go back to his word. Very simple principles this Easter sermon. Have a bigger view of Jesus. Look at Jesus in the Bible. But then lastly, because again, we're talking about Judas. And lastly, you know, this was a huge betrayal. So it brings us very pertinently to this last and third point. How does the resurrection change how we see our biggest mistakes, our biggest failures, our hugest blunders? The worst things we've ever done, said, or thought. Because, again, let's sort of remember the drama of this narrative here. Disciples, there's only 11 of them. You know, there's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And then the next four, you know, Simon, Bartholomew, Jude. And then the last three, it's this gaping hole. I don't know if you need completion. Like if you ever have like, plates and you're missing a plate or four, you just need that completion. I'm not, but you know, some people are, they need completion. This is really bothersome, okay? And so this lack of completion, and this completion reminds them that the reason why there's a vacancy is because of the worst kind of wickedness. Betrayal. And as Pastor Steve, our senior pastor, pointed out on Friday, which I thought was a really powerful insight for me, is betrayal is only possible after you put your trust in this person. It's not like an enemy just attacking you. It's someone that you thought had your back. So you don't face them because they got your back, and instead they stab you in the back. How does this whole thing change? I mean, what are they going to do? How do they undo Judas's betrayal? This is huge. And so the huge big thing, okay, what are they going to do? They replace it. And who's going to replace them, man? They got to make sure this guy is good, all this stuff. And the whole thing we're going to see right now, let's take a look at this interesting, fascinating part. Verse 21 says here, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, this is very interesting. They said, okay, we need to replace this person. Let another take his office. So they decide it should be someone that has been with us from the beginning, because the point is to be a witness. And notice the one thing that the Bible records is their prayer. And Lord, show us who you want to pick, because you know the hearts of everybody. Because we're not going to let that Judas thing happen again. Although Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was not truly a believer. But now the disciples are like, okay, you have God. We want the person that you have chosen. You know their hearts. And so they do an Old Testament sanctioned method of divining God's will. They cast lots. They throw on the ground, and the lot fell to Matthias. Interestingly, there's no more mention of lots after the Holy Spirit comes. And so a lot of scholars think, you know, now you have the Holy Spirit as a believer. He leads you through the Bible. So no more casting lots, apparently. But the key thing here is it falls to Matthias. Now, big question. Who is Matthias? Who's this guy that replaced Judas? I mean, imagine if Judas had a hat, and when he left the hat. They literally said, here, Matthias, wear this hat. He's like, oh, or, you know, so the big question is, who is Matthias? And the fact of the matter is, in the according to the Bible, he is never mentioned again. Well, some of you are thinking, not just Matthias, what about Joseph, Barsabbas, Justus? Man, he's one of two finalists. And like it says, he's got three names. It's so awesome, right? Three names. Actually, I think he had three names because there were a lot of them. They didn't know who he was, but Matthias, they knew who he was. You know, Joseph, you know, the guy nicknamed Barabbas. Some guys call him Justus. Yeah, that guy. Okay. Who's the other guy? Matthias. Got it. Okay. So basically, it says here, Matthias, and this guy, he's never heard of again. Ever again. And so we're stuck with this comically anticlimactic ending. Judas has betrayed us. Who will replace him? What's going to happen? And okay, just roll some dice. Okay, Matthias, you're good. Let's go. Because here's the third point. How does the resurrection change how you view your mistakes? It's this. It is not about you. It's not about the worst thing you ever did. It's not about the failings and the wicked, dastardly deeds humans can commit against one another and our world and against God. It is not about the most shameful acts you've done. It's never been about us. It's about God. It is about the one who said, let another take his place. That's God speaking about Judas. But you cannot read this part of the Bible. And anytime you come across this notion of taking someone else's place, you cannot get there until you realize that God looked upon Judas and was a broken sinner who rejected God and provided a substitute, let another take his place. And in the same way, he looks at you and me. And says to you, you're broken, Enoch. You're a sinful person. You're a liar. You're deceitful. You're more insecure and anxious and worrisome and jealous than you ever dare believe. Let another take your place. I will provide that one to take your place, because it's never been about you or me. This past week, during April break for our city, I took my kids out to lunch. I work from home. I didn't really take it off. I just worked from home to be around my kids. And we went to the mall, one of the malls that we frequent. And this mall, we went there for lunch. Okay, we always go to a certain chicken sandwich place, but there's this lunch. But where we sit is important because you can catch Pokemon there and there's a gym. But the other thing is that you walk to all the restaurants. Like, the place we buy food is way down that corner, and we come here. Now, my boys have been raised coming with me to Costco. So they know that one of God's greatest gifts are free samples. And so we were there, and we sit. There's a sushi place right there. So that's the best samples. Can I mean, if you don't mind sushi. It's like, these are expensive samples, right? So we go there, we eat the samples, and come back, sit down. And then a minute later, I have to go get the food that I already ordered from the other restaurant online. And one of my sons says, "Baba, there's a new guy." "Wait, what?" "Yeah, that guy is a new guy." "What are you talking about?" "The sample guy." "It's a different person." I said, "You sure?" "Yeah, other guy, different hair, different glasses, different guy." "So what are you saying?" "We can get more samples." I said, "No." Okay, I'm a Christian. I don't know. So I tell in my mind, I said, okay, I don't really say, yes, you can get more samples or no. I said, okay, let's go get our food because my app says it's done. So we're going to walk there. I'm in my mind, before Almighty God, I'm going to say, I'm not going to look at him, the sample guy. I'm not going to sort of imply that I haven't, because, there's a sort of unspoken rule, one sample per person per 10 minutes or whatever. So I'm walking. I'm just walking to my restaurant, which I paid money for food. And this man comes up and blocks me and says, "Would you like a free sample?" "Why, yes. Would you like one?" So we come back. And so we do that. And the thing is I'm focused about me, but he's like, "No, I have a job. My job is to see people and give them a sample." And to be honest, he doesn't care if I had it before. His boss doesn't care. He just wants to give out the samples because that's his job. It's not about me. Now, I'm going to connect giving out free samples to Christ here. Because the reason why the Bible is confusing or boring, because we think, "God, how does this help my problem? How does it show me what to do?" As we said earlier in the second point, it's not about you primarily. It's not about you. The Bible is not a tour book about when you go to that city, this is what you can do. The Bible is not a self-help book about how to make your life better. Yes, it will do those things, but the Bible is first and foremost a revelation from God, about God, to point people to God. And so this is not about you. In the same way, I'm thinking like, should I take the sample, should I not? The guy's like, "I'm just going to give it to you no matter who you are and what you've done. Because that's not about you. It's about me giving out my samples." Jesus comes and says, your mistakes that we're so desperate to know, what do we do? It's not about you. And there's probably no beautiful, poetic way to put it than to have this comically anticlimactic. What does Judas do to disrupt the movement of God after Judas's deep and, dastardly betrayal? They replace the guy and they just go on. Because it's never been about Judas. It's about Jesus. It's never been about the 12 disciples. It's about their witnessing to Jesus. It's never been about me or you. It's always been about Jesus. And the more we understand that, helps us see the reason why is because Jesus is bigger than I thought he was. He's holier than I believed him to be. He's smarter than I conceived of him. He's more passionate and more compassionate, more just, more forgiving, but more holy. He's all those things ever expanding wider and wider in this sort of incredibly large notion of the biggest idea you could have of God. That is what the Bible is about. That is what it means to be not just close to Jesus, hanging out with Christian families or church stuff, but close with Jesus, having him expand your view of who he is. "I'm not sure if I'm growing spiritually. I don't know if God would love me." Don't worry about that. Are you willing to let Jesus show you how big he is, how much bigger he is than you currently believe him to be? Because it's never been about you or me. It's about him. Wherever you are spiritually, wherever your background is, whatever you believe right now, whatever you think your trajectory in life is, whatever your direction or vector is, God has a plan. And I can assure you from the Word of God, that plan is his desire that every single person here see Jesus for bigger than who you currently see him right now. And that, my friends, will change your life. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Our gracious Father, help us to remember it's not about us. It's never been about us. In fact, when we try to make it about us, that's when things go bad. When I make my family about me, that's when my family has discord. When I make my job about me, that's when things don't work well at work. When I make life about me, would you, in your severe mercy, in your tender justice, break us of that foolish addiction? We are addicted to ourselves, to our own beliefs and comforts. Help us to see the sobering warning of the life of Judas, where Jesus gave him the same power. He could heal and cast out demons. He ministered, offered him the same gift, yet his heart was hardened. We pray, Lord, for soft hearts. We pray, Lord, that we could experience you and see that you are bigger than we currently think you are right now. Even if it's just a little bit bigger, even if we can't tell, because often, like, physically growing up as we're small children, we don't see us growing every day. But sometimes it takes several years. And then looking back, we realize you have enlarged our view of Jesus. So, Father, do this for each of us, we pray, in the powerful, beautiful, matchless name of Jesus. Help us to see him bigger for who he is. May he challenge the way we see him. May he challenge the way we see what it means to know and live in this world, to follow him. And may it challenge how we see our problems. Because the first thing we need to learn about the biggest mistakes we've ever made is that they are not bigger than the greatest love, the greatest sacrifice, the greatest gift you've ever given us in Jesus Christ. Because it's not about us, it's about him. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.